If you weren't here last week, we are in the last week of the life of Jesus as he's walking this earth before he is arrested, crucified, and resurrected. And he gets super political in the beginning, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking to the Sadducees, and he's talking to just the religious leaders of that time. And they brought up a number of questions just about how do you respond to these possibilities? How do you respond to paying taxes to Caesar? Which we spent a week talking about why that was such a political question. The implications if Jesus answered one specific way was that Rome could execute Jesus on the spot, but that wasn't his time. And Jesus had an extraordinary response to them. Last week and this week are two of my favorite passages in the week that we would consider Holy Week today, in which last week we talked about resurrection, which was an amazing question that the Sadducees brought up. And if you'll remember, for those of you who were here last week, the Sadducees were a group of people who only believed that the Torah was the inspired word of God. They did not believe in any of the rest of the Old Testament. They did not follow any of the teachings on resurrection found in the Old Testament. They denied that there even was any type of resurrection. And so they asked Jesus, "What do you say about resurrection?" And Jesus, again, just gave a brilliant answer, defending what we read throughout the Old and the New Testament about what does it look like to have life after death. We don't have the recording because I forgot to hit record last week. Stephanie's here this week, so we'll have the recording for this week. We might come back and revisit that one because that is a really pivotal passage for us as followers of Jesus. We talk a lot here about following Jesus in terms of eternal life right now. We are much more focused. I believe we should be much more focused on eternal life in the here and now than in eternal life when we die. But one of the hopes that we have, especially for those of us who have lost loved ones, is the hope of life that comes after this one. And while Jesus doesn't go into a tremendous amount of detail about that, he does defend the truth of resurrection. And it's just a very encouraging, hope-giving moment in which the Sadducees absolutely reject what Jesus is saying, but it just gives us a glimpse into how Jesus sees life after this one. Today, we go into another passage that I really enjoy. It is probably our proof text passage for what it means to follow Jesus today. If you're someone who doesn't really know a lot of Scripture and you think, "I don't know a lot of Scripture, but I like to read a few things, I like to do the things that I read," I don't advocate that you go to one place to have your big picture understanding of all of Scripture, but if there was one, this might be it. At least this is where Jesus sums up what all of the Scriptures are really about. So there are some things we need to talk about as far as context, things that are going on behind the scenes, but I just want you to keep in mind that what's happening in all of the events around this conversation. These are the last teaching moments Jesus has with his disciples before he's going to be arrested and crucified, and he is making the most of it, and he is talking about some really important things that we need to know. He wanted them to know, and it was going to be crucial for them as followers of his way, moving on beyond his resurrection and then ascension into heaven when he's no longer walking with them physically. So then we're going to find this passage in Mark chapter 12. Beginning with verse 28, we've had the triumphal entry, we've had the conversation about taxes, we've had the conversation about resurrection, we've had Jesus overturning tables at the temple when he's cleansing the temple. I mean, there's just a lot of things that are happening right now. Jesus is getting questioned and people are trying to catch him in some kind of fault. He has over 1 million pilgrims who have come for this Passover celebration, who are all chanting Jesus' name. They love him. They're excited about him. They're saying, "You are our Messiah. Save us." They were chanting Hosanna as he enters into Jerusalem, which literally just means save us. And the religious leaders and the established leaders of the time were incredibly nervous around him. And so each religious leading group tries to trap him. And we move to a group called the scribes. So we've had the Pharisees, we've had the Sadducees, the chief priests who are really a part of the Sadducees. And now we have this group called the scribes. But let's go through the story and I'll give you a little more background about who they are. But the big question I want us to wrestle with today is not only what does it mean to follow Jesus, but do I agree with his teaching and how am I living this out in my own life? Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28, says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another." Now, this would have been Jesus talking to the Sadducees about resurrection. He hears them disputing, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, as we look at the commandments in the Old Testament, we all know that there are 10 that were written on the tablets. But throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Torah, there are 614 laws that become the established law of Judaism. In addition to that law, there are a number of other laws that will come around that core group of laws in which we have almost 1,500 laws that they would follow. In addition to those laws, you would have the teachings of the rabbis and you would have this bigger oral tradition in which there would be all kinds of instructions about how you were to live out this life following Torah. Now, you may wonder, how does anyone administer 1,500 laws over a whole nation of millions of people? And the answer would be scribes. The scribes were half theologian, half lawyer. And if you had some kind of a problem with somebody and you needed somebody to decide how should the Torah be understood or implemented or interpreted based on your specific problem, or if you have a problem with someone else and they're not following what you think is what the law says, then you would go to a scribe. And the scribes really had two roles. They were overall to be experts in all of the law. They were the lawyers of the day. They were experts in the law, and so they would teach the law. But whenever there was a problem, or whenever there was a disagreement, or whether somebody had to make a determination on what it meant to truly follow a law, you would go to the scribes, and then they would make some determination and say, you were right and you were wrong, or this is what it means, or this is what you should do. They followed all of the Old Testament, unlike the Sadducees, so resurrection was something that they fully believed and taught themselves. And so when this particular scribe sees this conversation going on, he walks up to him and says, "You did really well there. I really liked your answer. What do you say is the greatest commandment of the law?" Because that's what he works in. That's what the scribe is fluent in. That's what is most important to the scribe. The law, the law, the law, the law. And so as Jesus responds to him, he responds to him in an incredibly interesting way. And it says in verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now that is from the Shema. We've talked about the Shema when we talked through having a practice of prayer. The Shema in Judaism is very much longer than the Shema that we recite as Christians today. The Shema that we might recite today is exactly what Jesus' answer is here. Not just this beginning part, but also what he will follow up with as the second greatest commandment. When we think of Christians today, what is the Shema for us? We think of two places of the law. And we're going to talk a little more about the Shema, because if this is not something you practice, this is a great thing to practice in your life to keep your perspective on the things of God when you have a million distractions going on in your life. His response is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." The second one is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understandings and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that's an important statement that he's making, because they are in the middle of the temple, in the middle of the place where these sacrifices and burnt offerings were being made at the time of Passover, the most holy time in their calendar to remember their deliverance out of Egypt. And this is where they are constantly performing sacrifices. If you remember, the cleansing of the temple, where all of the pilgrims coming in buying these different animals that can be sacrificed for different atonements. And in the midst of that, the scribe, this expert in the law, says something that no one other than Jesus is really saying, and that is, you are right. These things are more important than everything that happens in this temple. Now, my guess is that this scribe has found a moment in which he's bent Jesus' ear in a corner without a whole lot of other people listening. Because the leaders of the temple, the Sadducees, are not in favor of this idea, because that threatens their stem of power and control and wealth, because they grow wealthy by overcharging on these sacrifices. They have power that is given to them not only in their role as high priests, but also in their relationship with Rome. And it messes with their influence if they say there is something about following God that is more important than what these people are in charge of. My guess is he's pulled them aside, and this is not a conversation you want in front of all the people in charge. And Jesus recognizes this. And Jesus stops. And I imagine Jesus looks at the scribe and studies his face. And he knows the importance of what's just been said. He also knows that what he has just said is dangerous in this political climate. You don't mess with Rome. You don't mess with the Sadducees. You don't mess with Herod. And he stops and he looks at him. One of my great fears in following Jesus is that Jesus would look at me through all of the things that I think I know, all of the things that I think I've done well, all of the ways that I think I'm a good follower of his. One of my great fears is that Jesus, if he were to stand here, would say to me what he has said to this scribe, who has come so far in his understanding, who has come so far in his study of the law, who has come so far in not only knowing the literal law, but what it means to really live out the law. And this is what Jesus says to him. He saw. He's looking at him. He saw that he answered wisely. And he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Like, you get something no one else in this temple seems to get. But you're not in the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom. But you're not in the kingdom. One of the reasons that I think we need to be focused on an idea of eternal life being now and forevermore, focused more on the now, is because culturally in our society, we have a tendency within the church to think about the kingdom of God as being that thing that we experience if we have been faithful, if we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that once we draw our last breath, then we get to walk up to these pearly gates. We get to walk beside the crystal sea on the streets of gold, and we're going to be welcomed in to the kingdom of heaven. And now this is eternal life. One of my frustrations with that way of viewing eternal life is that for so many, they live their lives in ways that miss the kingdom in hopes that one day they'll experience it after they're dead. And I've become a firm believer that if we miss the kingdom here, we'll probably miss the kingdom there. And these scribes know the scriptures way better than I do. Perhaps not the New Testament, but at least the Old. They know it way better than I do. They are experts. People hire them to come and tell them how they should understand the law. And this scribe takes it a bit further and recognizes knowing God, walking with God, is so much more than keeping the law. It is about loving God, and it is about loving your neighbor. That is everything, and that is way more important than all of these other things that we've made our lives about and that we think about all the time. And yet Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of God is here and you are in it. He says you are not far from the kingdom of God. This week for fall break, we had the opportunity to go up to Flat Top Farm. Have you, anybody been up to Flat Top Farm, Flat Top Mountain Farm? They have a corn maze. Yeah, they had a corn maze. They've got pumpkins. They've got flowers you can pick. They got a hayride. If you've not been up there, it's just beautiful. And we got to take Malia, and we got to take Malia's biological grandmother, and then she also has a biological brother. And so we got to take them up there, and we just spent the day together. Her brother is 6 years old, so he's little. Now, if you've ever been up there and you've ever done a corn maze, there are different corn mazes. So there's a junior corn maze, there's a toddler corn maze, and then there's what they call the advanced corn maze. Now, my vote was, I think we should do the junior corn maze. That was my vote. I didn't realize there was a toddler corn maze. Otherwise, I would have said we ought to do the toddler corn maze. Because you know what you don't want to do is get lost in a corn maze. So we walk into what they have decided what we should do is the advanced corn maze. Now, if you've never done it, it's a little unnerving when you walk in because there's a sign that says, this corn maze is in the shape of the state of Tennessee. If you get lost, here's a phone number to call. So the dads are all walking by the sign and snapping a picture of the number because the last thing we want to do is get stuck in this corn maze. Well, we had a good time walking around. We made it and went in a bunch of circles. We made friends because we kept running into each other. We would go to the dead end, and then we would get some pictures, and then we would go to another dead end and get some more pictures. And I'm like, we might have to call this number. We've been here a while. Different people in our group would take the lead. Sometimes the kids would take the lead. Sometimes Malia's grandmother would take the lead. And then we would kind of come to the edge of the corn maze. And the cornfield is outlined with this beautiful, enormous patch of giant sunflowers. I mean, just as far as you can see, sunflowers. So when you come to the edge of the cornfield, you can see all of these sunflowers out. And it's just the perfect time of year because they've all bloomed. They're all in full bloom. There's this huge rows of yellow sunflowers. And we would come to what we thought was the exit because we could see the sunflowers. There was like two rows of corn left. This has got to be it. We've got to be here. And then we would walk and we would walk and we would walk. And then we would turn away from the sunflowers back into the rest of the corn maze. Well, I guess that's not it. So then we would constantly say, well, I think we're close because now we see more sunflowers. And then again, we would turn back into the cornfield. There's something about being so close, but being so far away, isn't there? There's just something about seeing it, tasting it, knowing it's there, but yet you're still not there. At one point, whoever created this corn maze put a sign up that was an early exit, and it said, "Quitters exit here." Which was the perfect sign for us because I was like, it's an exit. Let's go. I don't care about being a quitter anymore. Let's get out of here. But they did not want to. So we went back around again until we finally got out. Now, there was a great sense of accomplishment when we finally found the exit and we finally went out the approved exit where we didn't have to feel bad about ourselves for quitting. But I imagine in this conversation with Jesus and the scribe, and the interesting thing is we have no idea how the scribe responds to this conversation, because it just, the story ends. We don't know if he says, well, what do I need to do to experience the kingdom of God? We don't know what happens. I think one of the reasons that we don't know what happens, and the reason that the author of the Gospel of Mark did not tell us what happened, is because he wants us to think about ourselves. Where are we in this process? We have a tendency in a modern Western culture to believe that activity is what God is looking for and rewards activity. And I do believe in some ways that is true. But Jesus is looking for much more than just the activity. I absolutely know that there are people that attend church their entire lives and yet their heart is far from God. And I know people who attend church every now and again, and yet for them, they're finding church wherever they go, building relationships, sharing Jesus, worshiping. What does it look like to fully experience the kingdom of God and not just be close to it? Not be in the corn maze, seeing the sunflowers, but we're still in the maze. We're still not there. What does it look like to be a scribe who all day, every day, all you think about is God and the law and how to live it out? And the Son of God is standing before you saying, you're close, you're close. But you're not there. I think this is a question we have to wrestle with, because I truly believe that any person who has truly found Christ does not walk away from Christ. No matter how hard life gets, no matter how bad things get, they may close in, they may hurt, they may take a break from their regular practice of prayer and scripture study, but once you have found the kingdom of God, even when life goes upside down, you don't want to lose it. You may look for a different way to express it, but it is such a powerful experience. When you experience the kingdom of God, you don't want to leave. It's like when you go to the beach and then it's time to pack up and go home, right? I got to go home, but I don't want to leave. Or wherever your favorite destination is. You're close. You are not far. After Jesus says this, the passage says, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Like, we don't want to know that. We don't want to know any more answers. But the question for us is not, what did the scribe miss? I mean, yeah, that's a good question for us to wrestle with. But I think the question for us, if we're to walk out of here, not leaving thinking about what are we going to have for lunch, not leaving thinking that was a good service or not a good service or wasn't my favorite or whatever, but if we're going to leave here confronted with a God who says, I want to be a part of your life, am I really experiencing the kingdom of God? I remember one time I got really offended after I preached the sermon. And a guy came up. He was a friend of mine. I wasn't really that offended. He was a friend of mine. And he came up and he brought me a little cartoon. And it said something to the effect of, I can't remember any of the sermons I've ever heard, but they've all made a difference. Now, he meant it as a very positive affirmation of, you know, you're doing a good thing and you make a difference in my life and I like what you're doing and blah, blah, blah. But you know what I saw. I can't remember a sermon I've ever heard. That's what I saw. Like, why? What do you mean you can't remember? Listen, I'm going to get you your own notebook and we're going to have our own tutoring session. And I mean, I worked hard on that. What do you mean you don't remember that? And the reality is that we can be so focused on the details of a sermon, so focused on the details of a service, but we can miss the opportunity to experience the kingdom of God in our midst. And the amazing thing that I see often in worship is that two people can be in the same service. One experiences the kingdom of God and one doesn't. It is a crazy mystery about our faith and about spirituality and the work of the Holy Spirit and our expectation of what we're going to experience. You are not far from the kingdom of God. For me, I want to experience the kingdom of God on a daily basis. I want to be not far from it. I don't want to see it and still be in the corn maze. I want to be in it. I think that's what most of us want. And I believe for the most part, the people that walk away from faith are ultimately walking away from a religious experience that for them is not maybe far from the kingdom of God, but it is not the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God changes us. It transforms us. It makes life full. Jesus' answer is something that I think gives us a clue onto what it looks like and what the scribe was missing when he answers with the Shema and loving your neighbor. What he is quoting is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And I just want you to see if you find anything missing in what we just read in Mark and what Jesus, because Jesus actually misquotes, based on the Gospel of Mark, he actually misquotes Deuteronomy. See if you can see what's missing. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What Jesus said. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Did you catch what's missing? What did Mark include? That strength could be might. But he adds one. Mind. Interestingly, why would Jesus add to the scripture? Isn't there a scripture somewhere that says no one should add to or take away from any of these scriptures? And here Jesus is adding to the scriptures because mind is not included. Or is it inferred? Each day, if you were an observant Jew, you would have recited the Shema, the full Shema, which is about four paragraphs from different parts of the Torah. You would have done that twice a day. And they did this so that this would be on their hearts regularly, daily. It was memorized. They didn't pull out their Bibles, or they didn't have Bibles the way we do today. They memorized it and they repeated it so that they knew it. And it was just an affirmation, but also the Lord our God is one. Which is incredibly important because around them, every nation around them worships more than one God. Only they worship one God, Yahweh. And it reminds them, do not worship any of these other gods. And then it goes on to say, worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength or might, with all your mind. Now, the way that we got the Old Testament, we didn't get the Old Testament the way we got, or the way we got the New Testament. We didn't get it the way we got the Old Testament. Where the Old Testament, we got all the Hebrew and Aramaic. And when we came to the Greek text, we took the Greek text, or the New Testament, we took the New Testament from a Greek text in which the scriptures were translated into Greek that we called the Septuagint. And from that Greek, we then translated it into English and all kinds of other languages around the world. And this was done at a time when this Greek philosophy of life was growing. It's one that you live under. It's one that you don't fully understand what it's like to be a Jew. You don't fully understand what it's like to be a Jew in the ancient Near East, because our worldview is so drastically different. And they had moved from a central wholeness of being to very much a focus on your ability to think or on your mind. So as Mark is being translated into the Septuagint, The author adds mind, knowing that the people who are reading this are going to be learning more and more to focus on your mind than your soul. And separate yourself in all of these little pieces in your life. And so mind comes in to maintain an idea of the Shema as the world is changing. Like today, we might add more to this. Now, is that right to do? Can we add to these scriptures? Well, it depends on how we interpret what the Shema is trying to tell us. The word heart is the word levav or labab. I think I've got a slide for these. Maybe. Yep. Oh, I didn't make it bigger, but the word for heart is that inner self. That place that even today we think of our thoughts or our emotions. For them, they didn't understand physiology the way we do or how the brain works. The center of your thought and emotion yourself was your heart. That's why we talk about hiding these things in your heart, why we give our heart to Jesus, why we invite Jesus into our heart. The Holy Spirit lives in our hearts because that is often seen as the center of who you are, your being. To love the Lord with all your soul is the word nefesh, which is a little bit more of an abstract word, an abstract concept, which outside of your thoughts and emotions, just your sense of self and identity, this just really vague idea of who you are as a person, is your soul, your nefesh. With all of our strength is the word mayod. And this word mayod is an interesting word because it not only means physical things or our capacity to do things. This word is often described or defined as muchness. Just love the Lord with all of your emotions and your thoughts, with your heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your being, your self, sense of self, your identity, all these weird, mysterious things that make us who we are. Love the Lord your God with that. Love the Lord your God with your mayod, with all of your muchness, like with your everything. We don't necessarily think of the Shema in that way, but with your muchness. It can be your body. It can be physical strength. It can be your skills or your potential. It can be what you bring to the table or your life experiences. It's just you. Just bring all of you. And then the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew will do the same thing, because we think that Matthew followed Mark, Mark being the first gospel written, with all your mind, your intellect, your thought life, your ability to reason. There was a movement that was going through because of this kind of Western way of thinking that said faith ought to be all about feeling. You shouldn't get too bogged down in details and facts. You shouldn't read too much scripture. You shouldn't worry about memorization. I mean, it's more of a feeling. You know, when someone says, you know, I love Jesus with everything. I don't really know much scripture, but I love Jesus with everything. Now, I've never heard anybody in this room say it, so I don't want to step on any toes. But if in your mind, your idea is, I love Jesus with everything, but I don't read much scripture. No, you don't. Because our minds are a part of who we are, and we give ourselves to God, then we take time in our scriptures. Now, I think it is legitimate to say, I'm not an expert at the scriptures. In fact, every person who's an expert at the scriptures, I try to listen with a grain of salt, right? Myself included. I think the more you know, you have a tendency to recognize the more I don't know. So is it okay for Jesus to add mind? Why would he add mind? And in a changing culture, I believe the reason that he adds mind is simply because what this passage is supposed to say is not love the Lord your God with your heart, check, with your soul, check, with your strength, check, done. Instead, it's trying to communicate to us your whole self follows Jesus and then experiences the kingdom. The way you think, the way you see, the way you treat people, how you use your time, how you use your resources, how you use your skills. If you only use your skills at work because it gets a paycheck, but you never do it to serve others, then there's something missing in the, according to the Shema. This is something that I have to constantly remember, especially if you're a checkboxer like myself. I grew up in a very checkboxing religion in which I make sure I've checked enough boxes. And then on those days that I've not really done a great job following Jesus, I think, well, have I checked more boxes than I haven't checked? Yes, I've done more, or let me check a couple of more just to make to balance the equation. And that's exactly where the scribe was. He got so much, but he didn't check all of them. It wasn't his whole self. For those in our Bema groups, Marty Solomon describes this as love God with your very. What does that mean? Love God with your very. I think I've got a slide for that. I mean, if you were going to describe your everything, that would be with your very. Everything I've got and more. And then he responds that loving God always should lead to loving others. Always leads to loving others, which fulfills the Shema. Let me read this to you. Leviticus 19, this is where Jesus takes that, loving your neighbor as yourself. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, pay them their due. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Our neighbors are everyone who's around us, the people we live next to, the people that we work with, the people we go to church with, the people in our family, our good friends. The disciples would ask Jesus who their neighbor is, like who should we really love? And he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan in which the one that they hated was the one who demonstrated true love for their neighbor because he cared for someone who was different from him. Our neighbors are those that don't look like us, who don't talk like us, who don't live in houses like us. That's our neighbor. And if we're going to love God with our whole everything, with our very, then that means we are going to love our neighbor. And the scribe got this, and he understood this is more important than all the check boxes. So why did the scribe miss it? The scribe affirms to love God and neighbor is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. He knows that because he knows Hosea 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. He knows it because of Micah 6, 6 and 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? I mean, how much do I have to give here? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is one of the scary passages for me, simply because I don't want to be like the scribe. And I think we've got to be careful with this passage that we don't take it to such a literal place that we're all scared that none of us are actually have a relationship with Jesus. That is not the point of what he's trying to make. But it is a part of the Christian life to wrestle with what it means to know and to walk with him. And so part of that is, am I loving God with my muchness, with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength? And am I really loving my neighbor? I really believe that part of what God wants is less of us saying, yes, I've loved every neighbor I've ever had. I love everybody. And more, how do I do it in this moment? A lot of my life in following Jesus has been that struggle. How do I do this in this moment? Sometimes I do it really well. Sometimes I do it really bad. If you're wrestling, I believe you're experiencing the kingdom of God. If you don't wrestle, well, I just don't like them. I think you need to spend some time asking, and you need to be wrestling. What does it look like to love the Lord your God with your very? As we wrap up this section, remembering his conversation about resurrection, our love for God can't be separated from our love for our neighbor, period. It cannot be separated, period. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to know me and you want to experience the kingdom, you can't just give me a few pieces. You got to give me everything. You got to give me all of it. We love our neighbor. We love our enemies. We refuse idolatry. We recognize he is our one God. We seek justice and generosity and reconciliation. Question I would leave myself and I would leave us is, will we live with divided loves? I give Jesus a little bit when he wants it all. Will we embody the kingdom of God by our love for one another? I would encourage you, you don't have to read the whole Shema, but I would encourage you to find some time to recite the Shema. Just those two sections. Commit it to memory, recite it, think about it, ponder it, wrestle with it. And see if you don't see the world differently. And see if you don't experience the kingdom of God more fully, more regularly in your everyday life. Because I believe that's what Jesus desires for the scribe and for the Pharisees and for the Sadducees and for me and you. To love the Lord our God with our very. Would you pray with me?